We naturally tend to find role models for ourselves. James Baldwin was an American author and an activist, and what he said, or at least is quoted as saying, is that children have never been very good at listening to their parents, but they never fail to imitate them. So I hope for the children here that you do also listen to your parents, but for the parents, be warned, they will be watching closer than they listen. We love to have someone, a person, skin and bones, flesh and blood, standing before us, someone like us who embodies the virtues and the skills that we admire, someone we can look to try and copy. I remember clearly the 2003 Rugby World Cup. Now, I'm not a big rugby fan by any stretch of the imagination, but I do enjoy sport generally. And there was one player who captured my imagination. His name was Johnny Wilkinson, the English fly half. He is widely acknowledged as one of the best that the sport has seen, but he clinched his place in rugby's history books when he brought England to win the trophy that year for the first time in history by winning the World Cup final with a drop goal scored in the very last minute of extra time. But what inspired me was not that he made the shot, but it was knowing that it wasn't luck that got him to make the shot. Despite being the best player in England and arguably the best in the world at that time in his position, he was known to spend hours and hours after every game back on the field, regardless of whether his team won or whether they lost. If he felt that he had not kicked a shot as well as he should have, even if he got it over the posts, he would go out there, spend the whole night while the team were having fun and celebrating, and he would practice until absolutely convinced that he had perfected the shot. This inspired 13-year-old me to many an hour in the garden, hitting my hockey ball around, aiming to do the very best I could do for the under-14s. Today, we are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3. We will see in this passage a call to imitate the godly, to find for ourselves godly role models, those who by their lives put forward a standard worthy of imitating. We desperately need these sorts of examples because of the dangers of the enemies of the cross and because of the great hope that awaits us in heaven. So we together have been looking at Titus, so to give a brief introduction to Philippians, it is a letter written by Paul, most likely while he was in prison in Rome. The prospect of his execution for his professed Christianity loomed large. This prospect led to his famous and joyous exclamation, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul knew that if he continued to live, he could continue to honor Christ in the way that he served the church. But if he died, how much better for him, as he would be united with his Savior in heaven. As Paul knew that he might be taken away from the church, he urges them to not lose heart. He praises the Philippians for how well they have started, but he encourages them also not to slacken their efforts in any way. The world is too perilous and the cross too glorious for us to lose our zeal in following Christ. This letter is absolutely saturated with Christ. Paul directs the Philippians to live out their lives as servants of Christ. He tells them to abide in Christ, to the glory of Christ, in the hope of eternal life with Christ, with the pinnacle of the epistle being the beautiful hymn of Christ in the second chapter, where Paul revels in Jesus' sufferings and his subsequent glory. Paul now tells the Philippians that the only way that they will achieve this Christ-centered life and continue faithfully is by following godly examples. Please stand with me. I will read for us Philippians chapter 3, and I'll be preaching from verse 17 to 21, but if you can start with me, I'll read from verse 14. Please stand. So chapter 3, starting from verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is God's word. Please be seated. The passage today starts with a call to imitation. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. This passage starts with a call to imitate Paul. He seeks to safeguard the Philippian church by calling them to follow his example and the examples of the other faithful believers who walk in the same manner that he does. Although at face value this command could seem a little bit egotistical and self-centered, it by no means is. The purpose of the command is not that Paul would be honored as we strive to become more like him, but rather that Christ would be honored as the believers conform more and more to Christ's likeness through the examples of Christ-like living they see in others. This is seen in a similar command in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." The call is not to follow Paul only, but also others who walk well, so that they can become more and more like Christ. As we have already looked at in Titus, one of the reasons that the church needs good, godly elders is that they are to be examples to us. We need those who are above reproach to copy. Paul says in chapter 2 to Titus that he and the other leaders should be a model of good works, integrity, dignity, and speech. Literally, the command to the church is to look to those godly believers who in their lives put forward a pattern that is to be copied by others. A pattern of Christ-likeness. As we read in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is desperately holding fast to what he has obtained, and he is urgently pressing, even sprinting on, to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Forgetting what lies behind, that is neither crippled by his memories of his past failures, his past persecution of the church, nor resting on the false confidence and pride that past success can bring, Paul pushes hard to be just that one centimeter closer to the mark, to shave those few seconds off his personal best, as it were, to come that minute amount closer to obtaining the standard that was set by his hero, the trailblazer of our salvation, Christ Jesus himself. This is the sort of man that we should have as an example. I hope that you will see in the rest of the passages I have both how and why we should follow Paul and those like him. He proceeds now to give two reasons to the believers why they should look to godly examples. Firstly, because the cross of Christ has many earthly enemies. And secondly, in wonderful contrast, because of our heavenly hope. To follow Paul's sequence, let's first consider the enemies of the cross. For this, I'll borrow from Joel James the titles that he used to describe these people, as he said, we can consider their end, their God, their glory and their goal. The verses are 18 and 19 as we read, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." We read that their end is destruction. And this should hardly be surprising if we consider the title that they are given, enemies of the cross of Christ. To be an enemy of the cross tells us that they are living in opposition to the work that Christ achieved in his sacrifice for sins. In the manner of their lives, they show themselves to dishonor Christ and the ransom that he paid for us. The language of this passage implies that these were people who were professing to be believers, professing to be followers of Christ. And this, in part, is why Paul had so much sorrow over them, as they proved by their actions that they were not truly rescued out of darkness, but rather still walked in sin, not only marking their own destruction, but also leading astray others within the church. As it says in 1 John, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." It is not our position to bring the consequences of their disobedience, but rather to recognize it for our own safety and then to lovingly rebuke and restore the disobedient for their own good. We know that Jesus will return, and when he does, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will bring his judgment to all those who do not count on his righteousness alone for their reward, his judgment to those who do not trust in God's atoning work alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Surely the Lord of the earth will judge rightly. So these enemies of Christ will surely be brought to judgment for their rebellion. Having seen the end of the enemies of the cross, we now will try to understand a little bit more of who these people are and the form that their enmity took. We now look at their God. Although claiming to be believers, these people showed their true colors as they served their fleshly desires before serving Christ. In stark contrast, we will now consider the example of Christ. Turn back with me one chapter to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1. Philippians 2 from verse 1. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The way of Christ is to count others more significant than yourself, to not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others, to become a servant rather than seeking to be served. These enemies of the cross were all too willing to sin to satisfy their own lusts. They break the first command and have other gods before the one true God, the God of themselves. It is thought that these enemies might have been those in the church who used the excuse of their freedom in Christ as a cover for the evil that they did. In Romans chapter 5, Paul shows how the law proved our disobedience and sinfulness, but as our sin was shown to be great, grace abounded all the more, as every sin was washed away by the precious blood of Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 6 with me, and you can just keep your Bibles open there as we'll look at two parts of this passage. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we see that Paul predicted the sinful response of those who thought that this grace of God was an excuse to sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Claiming that as they were now forgiven, they were now forgiven souls but still trapped in their evil earthly bodies, some people in the early church would let themselves give in to all manners of temptation. Sexual desires would turn into sins of sexual immorality, the desire for money into completely unashamed greed. An enjoyment of food could turn into gluttonous excess. Like cities with walls broken down, they showed themselves to be without self-control, overcome by any and all temptations. This cannot be. Let's look forward in Romans 6 and read from verse 12 to see what Paul's response is. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." If we show ourselves to be ruled by our passions, we prove that we are not ruled by Christ. We cannot serve two masters. We now have seen the end of the enemies of the cross of Christ. We have seen their God, and now we turn to look at their glory. These fake believers are said by Paul to have gloried in their shame. On face value, that sounds like a very strange, even absurd thing to say. But on reflection, we have all heard these types of comments. The arrogant businessman who boasts of the fool that he shortchanged in some deal by his own cunning and wit. The employee who retells how successfully they lied to their boss to avoid trouble for missing work. The proud driver who retells his cleverness, saying how he just ignored the court summons. He knew the government didn't have time or resources to track him down. Or the student who recounts proudly how little they can remember of their drunken weekend. The list could go on. Proverbs 2 speaks of men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Those who claim to be followers of Jesus cannot be those who delight in sin, the very sin which caused their Savior to die. Jesus, being fully righteous, hated sin so much that he could not overlook it, but chose to submit himself to death on a cross so that his justice would be satisfied and his love displayed to the world. After reflecting on this immense sacrifice of Christ in chapter 2, Paul concludes that the only right response is to live in obedience to Christ. If we do not do this, we show ourselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. We've seen now their end, their God, their glory, and we look lastly at their goal. These enemies of the cross have their gaze firmly fixed on this life. We have already seen their willing submission to the pleasures of this world, And now we read that these earthly things were not just opportunistic excesses, but their focus. In James, we read that the people in the church were fighting amongst themselves and were coveting the possessions of others. James says to them, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we find ourselves chasing after the same things as the world, something is wrong. If obtaining a high social standing surpasses our desire to be certain of our standing before God, something is wrong. If the thoughts of material wealth drown out our longing for our heavenly rewards, something is wrong. If our present-day comfort is our source of satisfaction, if we find our hate of discomfort steals the joy that should rightly be ours as we face trials and hardships, the joy that would come from knowing that these are only light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits, then something is terribly wrong. If this is the case, we are in fact friends of the world and thus enemies of God. In contrast, consider the letter to the Corinthians. Paul is speaking about why we must believe in the resurrection of the dead when he says, "If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Why would he say that? Because as Christians, our lives should be characterized by only making sense in the light of our future hope. God certainly is the giver of all good gifts, and he works all things for the good of those who love him. He graciously gives us blessing in this life. But he also brings trials to shape and refine us. God calls us to a standard of holy living, a degree of being set apart that requires us sometimes to make decisions that would lead us to less instant gratification, to a loss of wealth, to a loss of popularity amongst our non-believing peers, to lost opportunities at work. God's standard will sometimes require us to do or say things that in no way further our earthly pursuits, or even might hinder them. Non-believers, on the other hand, seek only earthly good. We've now considered this enemy of the cross. We have seen their end, their God, their glory, and their goal. This enemy of the cross may be very obvious, but the cry is to watch out for the pretender within the church that could lead you astray. There are many who would profess Christianity, but their speech and their boasting of sinful exploits show that their actions show that they serve not God, but the evil system of the world, that their thoughts are all of this earth and the fleeting breath of a life that we have in it. So, from this, we can take two warnings. Firstly, a warning to the nominal Christian. God is clear in his word. Lukewarm is not an option. Serving two masters is not an option. If you find yourself loving the things of this world, looking very similar to your non-Christian colleagues and friends, stop and consider. Do not fool yourself into thinking you are saved if your life shows that you have no regard for the sacrifice that was paid to ransom God's people. If your thoughts lack any longing for an eternity in heaven, if your heart doesn't yearn to stand justified by Christ before God, knowing that you have worked out your salvation with fear and trembling, striving to be that inch closer to sanctification when Christ returns, if these aren't your longings, I urge you to realize your need for the cross. Secondly, and I think the main purpose of this passage is a warning against the nominal Christian. It is important that we are aware that there are bad examples in the church. Not all who claim to be Christian are, both pastors and churchgoers alike. Be careful to avoid being drawn into sin by imitating these people. Be careful not to slacken your efforts in your pursuit of holiness by taking comfort in your comparative goodness to them. So, that concludes the negative reason for needing godly examples: the danger of being led astray by enemies of the cross, seeing how they serve their sinful passions rather than God, how they boast of shameful things as their glory, how they set their hearts on earthly goals, and that destruction is their end. Now, let's turn to consider the benefit of having godly examples as they teach us to live in light of our heavenly hope. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. We read from verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In a glorious contrast, Paul now characterizes the true believer's hope. We will now consider the basis of that hope: our heavenly home, our Redeemer's return, and our glorious transformation. Our heavenly home. Firstly, we are citizens of heaven. We are incredibly, to some degree, already considered co-heirs with Christ. Although we live in the world, we are not of the world. We are part of Christ's kingdom, and that is not of this earth. Our names are already recorded in heaven's register. Our Savior is in heaven. Our fellow believers who have already died are in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. And that is where we must store up our treasure. That is where we must place our hope. As Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were not chosen and set apart just to look like the rest of the world, except for the fact that we go to church on a Sunday. We are to live as citizens of heaven, under heaven's laws and authorities, in the world, but distinct from it, loving those who are in the world, but hating the worldly system of evil, displaying in our lives that we are set apart. As heaven's ambassadors on earth, we are sent to deliver the message of our King. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Proclaiming his excellency in having made a way to the Father where before we could never have gone. Next, we look at our Redeemer's return. As in the parables that Jesus told, we must be like the faithful servant who is found attending his duties when his master returns, or like the bridesmaids who are in a constant state of readiness, waiting for the groom to come, with oil in their lamp, oil to spare, the wicks cut short, standing ready, eagerly awaiting his coming. Or like the servant who was given 5 talents, earnestly working hard so that we can say to Christ at his return, see, I have made you 5 talents more. And then hear his wonderful words, you have been faithful, enter into the joy of your master. Our longing for his return must be seen in our eager readiness for him. We must throw off all the worldly trappings that would hinder us in our pursuit of Christ and be able to join in with Paul saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do we rejoice in trials and hardship? Do we think of our Savior and how much more he suffered than us? Do we imitate him by fixing our eyes on the joy that is set before us? Or, on the other hand, do the present comforts that we enjoy cause us to rejoice in Jesus' kindness to us? When we receive earthly blessings, do we think how it will pale in comparison to our heavenly reward? If we are granted some form of authority or honor, do we humbly lay it at the feet of him to whom all things will be subjected, at the feet of the Lord of all the earth? Do we take every ounce of strength, of energy, all of the intellect that we have been granted, and try to use it by our own strength to attain our salvation? Or do we rather use it wholeheartedly to live in service of the one who redeemed us, always striving to please him more? We've seen our hope in our heavenly home, in the return of our Redeemer, and now we see it also in our glorious transformation. We read here that our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious one. Just as Christ subjected himself to be in the body of his humiliation, his human form while he was here on earth, so we are currently subjected to live in these earthly bodies. Although already made into a new creation, we nevertheless are still groaning in these earthly tents, or these bodies of death, as Paul calls them. Our sanctification has begun, but it will not be complete until he completes it, when he appears and when we will be made like him, for we will see him as he truly is. What will these bodies be like? We don't know. But we do know that in Christ's glorified body at his transformation, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light, but Peter could still recognize him. When raised from the dead, Christ still ate and drank with his disciples, but he could also appear and disappear at will. He could even appear into a locked room. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, we see that our heavenly bodies will be imperishable, glorious, and spiritual. We will be made perfect such that we are able to look on the face of God. We will be made untiring such that we can worship him, joining with the angels in unceasing praise. We will be capable of experiencing joy, love, knowledge, pleasure, and comfort beyond anything that we have experienced on earth, beyond anything that we could even start to understand now with our weak and corrupted minds. We can be certain that Christ will achieve this transformation in us. When he comes, he will be able to submit our bodies to his will, just as he is able to submit all things to his will. By his power at his second coming, all resistance from all enemies will cease. The land itself, the very earth, will reshape itself to better suit Christ's purposes. The entire natural order, birds and bees, plants and animals, will be restored to the perfection of Eden, all by Christ's power, all in submission to him. Our rebellious flesh, in the same way, will be absolutely powerless to do anything other than to conform to Christ's likeness at the power of his command. So then, why would we serve the pleasure of these bodies when we can rather serve him who will give us new bodies capable of unfathomable joy in his glorious presence for all eternity? So, why should we then follow the examples of the godly? Because they offer us a pattern of Christ-likeness to follow. They show us practically how it is that we can live as those who have their eyes firmly fixed on heaven. They show us how to live life here on this earth as strangers and sojourners, as exiles who are truly citizens of heaven, those with a heavenly home. Godly examples can show us how we are to live with an eager longing for the return of our Redeemer, how to be steadfast in our service of him, always ready, always waiting, hoping, expecting his second coming. And lastly, they can show us how to live not serving our present bodies and desires, but rather in hope of the glorious transformation into Christ's likeness. We must be seeking to find these sorts of examples and then to copy them. Who are these examples? They are those seated around you. All of us have our shortcomings, but people also have their areas in which God has blessed them and gifted them, their fruits of the Spirit that shine most brightly, if you will. So look to each other for examples in godliness. Look to Richard, look to other godly pastors for examples of how they live their lives. Don't just listen to their sermons, but try and find out about them. Are these the sort of people you should be listening to? Do their lives reflect what they teach? Do they offer up a good example of Christ-likeness? We'll also find these examples on the pages of biographies of the godly men and women who have gone before us, of those who gave their lives in wholehearted devotion to the gospel of Christ. And of course, we will find them in the pages of Scripture, the heroes of the faith that God has seen fit to put in his holy word. There are so many who can lead us astray or cause us to become complacent in our walk with Christ. We must find the rare souls who wholeheartedly say with Paul, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Or who say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We must follow those fellow believers who by their lives show that one thing they do, forgetting what lies behind, they strain forward to what lies ahead. They press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. To close, please turn with me to 1 Peter, and I'll read from chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this world is so filled with distractions, so filled with things that pull on our hearts, our desires, that cause us to want to chase after other things instead of you. Lord, we see around us so many who do not live in a way worthy of your gospel. Even as we look at our own lives, we know that we fall so pitiably short of the incredible standard that you have set. we know that none of us will ever attain your standard here on earth. But rather, we trust in your promise that when you return, we will be transformed. When we see you, we will be made like you, for we will see you as you are. Lord, we long for that day, but we do not want to be lazy. Lord, we want to strive with all our being to get that one bit closer to your standard, to honor you that tiny bit more in the way that we live our lives here on earth. We pray for your Spirit to empower us as we do this. Lord, please show us examples of godly men in your word, in this church, in other pastors, of godly men and women who can lead us in the way that we should follow you. They themselves falling short of your standard too, but showing us in their flesh and blood, in their weakness, how they depend on your strength as they strive towards Christ-likeness. Lord, our prayer as a church is that you would make us more like you, that we would better honor and serve you during the time of our exile, that we would better proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. We pray this all in your name. Amen.